Well, last week, and for the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about lessons from the cross. And I've been showing you a number of things that God gave me so many years ago when I became a new Christian, and I so desperately wanted to learn everything that I could. And many years ago, you know, I, just like so many of you, I was searching for the truth. A couple of weeks ago, or maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago now, we looked at Pontius Pilate. And he was faced with truth, the Lord Jesus Christ standing right in front of him. And he asked the age-old question, what's truth? And as I told you when we came through that, he never really waited for an answer. And I was just like him, except I waited for the answer. And I found the answer was right there in front of me, and found in a King James 1611 authorized version, the absolute, perfect, complete Word of God. And I found out that that was all that I needed. And I've shown you that through yet another character study last week, we've been looking at bouncing back and forth at all these guys, and I've been trying to, you know, put them into the order that God gave them to me so I could help maybe you. But we looked at Simon the Cyrenian and the aspect of after my salvation and my picking up the cross, as he was the guy that helped bear the cross of Christ to the Calvary. Now, through that, we have been talking a lot about 1 John and John, and talking about how that these things back in the day really changed my world and changed my life. And we've been talking a lot about John, his books, 1 John, and following a fellowship with him through the light of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, while we're bearing the cross. And last week we looked at the definitive verse. I don't know if you ought to mark these when I point them out to you, that you can have your own list of definitive verses. They're very useful as you grow. But I gave you the definitive verse, or really passage, I guess, on the fellowship of the believer. And it's found in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. And it says that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. And then it said, the fellowship of his suffering, that we might be conformed unto him, and his death, actually. And the mindset today, most people don't understand this verse. They don't understand anything to do with the fellowship of his suffering, like we tried to talk about last week. And the mindset today is God's people trying to imitate Christ without being bearing the cross and bearing the fellowship of his suffering. And because of that, never truly being conformed. The verse says, if you look at it, that we're not to be conformed to his life. Now, that's what most of God's people think when they think about being conformed to Christ. They think about being conformed to his life. It's not talking about being conformed to his ministry. But if you read the verse, verse 10, it's that we are to be conformed to his death. And we do that through the fellowship of his suffering of the cross, completely unknown today. I told you a couple of weeks ago, I think it was on a Thursday night, somebody asked a question. And it was a question out of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I told you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that in the Old Testament, Christ is laid out in two formats, and always within the same verse or the same passage. And this is what the Jews could not understand because of the hardness of their heart. But you remember I told you that the first way that Christ is portrayed in the Old Testament is the suffering of Christ, what he goes through on the cross. And then right next to it, right after that, will be a reference to the glorified Christ. Obviously, one is dealing with the first coming of Christ, the suffering. And the second one is dealing with the second coming of Christ when he is glorified. And I look at that and I think of that, and I totally get it, where it's at in the Bible, why it's in the Bible the way it is, and why the Jews had a tough time getting it. But you realize that that's the way it is with us. Right now, we go through the suffering to be conformed unto his image, but there's coming a day when we'll be glorified with him. Getting God's mind through getting God's heart not just the fellowship and not just the being conformed unto his life, but being conformed unto his death through the fellowship of the suffering. Let's say that we decided to have a Bob Alexander look-alike contest. God forbid. And, you know, five of you signed up to do it, and we had a special night when you all showed up, and man, you guys have really done a job on me. I mean, you look like me, you talk like me, you picked up my mannerisms, and you really have the crowd fooled. Well, it got down to two guys. And you could not tell which one was really me. I was one of the five. So you called in my sister Sharon from Ohio. She looks at both those guys and she says, "Wow, I don't know. I can't tell. I don't know which one's my brother. I mean, they both look, these two guys, I mean, you got it down." So finally, at the end, with a real Bob Alexander stand up, and I was the guy. But boy, that guy really, really did a job on me of looking just like me. And I thought about that, you know. Those guys could look like me, they could dress like me, they could talk like me, they could look like me, get my mannerisms. But no matter how much they looked like me, they could never really be me. Because the thing that makes me me versus anybody imitating me is you'll never really be me till you get my mind. You know, that's the way it is with Christianity. We put on the right clothes, say the right things, pick up the mannerisms, go to the right churches, even get the right Bible. But the real mark of being conformed to his death is not about how you look or what you do or what you don't do or what you say or what you don't say. The real key is, have you gotten his mind? You'll never be conformed to him till you get that mind. Just like you can't imitate me without getting my mind to be really me. Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." Father, we do thank you, praise you for the Lord Jesus. We ask you today to open up our hearts, open up our eyes, and open up our ears, that we might understand the great truths and the lessons of the cross. We thank you for those that are here today. We pray, Father, your blessings upon our time in your word today. And we'll be awful careful, Lord, to give you all the honor and the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, there's a number of things here that I want to really start with and then work them through the sermon as we come to here today. And the key to not getting off track and fading in our minds, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus. It says that he is the author and the finisher for our faith. Now you want to mark that. It simply says that it began with him and it ended with him. It says down through there that the joy that was set before him, that's the cross. And yet the Bible says that he endured the cross, but he despised the shame, but it was a joy that was set, that the joy that was set before him to endure the cross. That's an incredible picture of you and I being conformed to the image, his image, and suffering through the fellowship, but enjoying it. Having a relationship with him that really overrides the enduring. One time, I've told you this before, I asked my father and the Lord, Mel Sabaka, if he was enjoying his salvation or enduring his salvation. His answer was razor sharp back, and he simply said, "I'm enjoying my enduring." That's the key. It says, consider him. that endured such contradictions of sinners. You know, you can buy books. In fact, I put them in the bookstore, a couple of those old books that they talk about all the contradictions in the Bible. And man will try to tell you that the Bible's full of contradictions. Well, the Bible's not full of contradictions, but I must confess to you, there is one major contradiction in the Bible. It's this one right here. The contradiction that my Lord Jesus Christ could be even equated with sin. He was perfect. And the greatest contradiction on the face of the planet and probably throughout the universe is that the sinless Son of God could be equated with sin, but he was for you and for me. That's an incredible thing. Consider him. And he says, consider him, that it was such a contradiction of sinners against himself. And if we don't do that, then here it comes. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And I told you that back in my day, how that I heard that sermon by Roy Thompson. And he said in his sermon, the cross has everything for everybody. And then he said that a new life in Christ Jesus has to start at the cross. I've never forgotten that. And today I want to show you the next lesson I learned from the lessons of the cross. And again, from another character study, going back to the Apostle John. We have looked at every one of these as we come through. We looked at Peter, we looked at Pilate, we looked at John several times. We looked at, you know, Simon the Cyrenian. We've tried to cover all of them. But John, without a doubt, is my greatest example of a practical New Testament relationship and the balance of the New Testament child of God. With all the men and the women in the Bible, and there's thousands of them, for me, he's the best example that I have. If all I had in all of my Bible was the example of John and his detail of life and everything that he did, I could build my relationship with the Lord just from watching his life and what he does and how God had really used him. It's an incredible concept. And the final thing that God taught me about John was without a doubt the key and the most valuable and important thing for me that I ever learned. John went all the way to the end with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he winds up at the feet of Jesus. And from that, I realized that not only did my life start at the cross, but I too need to go all the way, and at the end of my life, I need to still be found at the cross. No side trips. No detours in life. And my message today is simply going all the way with Christ right up to the end. And the question for all of you that every one of you have to answer is the same question that I had to look at my own life and I had to answer for myself. Will you finish your life where you started as a Christian? That's the question. Now, it's a proven fact of life for all of us that many people start things that they never finish. And your wives, I'm sure, could amen that with your husbands. I've seen some kids start college and they never finish. I've seen them get a really good job and they never finish. There are people who never finish high school. There are people who go out for sports, but yet they never finish and get off the team and never go any farther. I've seen guys get out of the military. Back in my day, you couldn't get out of the military. You were stuck. But now it's so easy and soft that if you just don't like it, you can go home. I've seen people start in marriages. I never finish it. I've seen people get into relationships and they never finish it. And it all basically comes down, I mean, I'm sure there's many excuses and many things that people could say, but fundamentally it all comes down for all of us a lack of discipline, self-discipline. Any church will have a list, any church, they'll have what they call two lists. They'll have the active list and the inactive list. And the active list will be people that are coming to church on a regular basis. And the inactive list will be people that used to come to that church and don't come anymore. And, you know, every church that I've ever been associated with, they have an inactive and an active list. They all do. And the inactive list is, it's much bigger than the active list, because through their whole time, maybe 10, 15, 20 years, you have many, many of God's people who started at the cross, but they got sidetracked. They went on a detour, and they never returned. And there's nowhere that is more evident, as I said, than in Christianity. And the simple reason, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, a failure to consider him, a failure to consider what he endured, the shame that he despised. But yet for your sakes and my sakes, he went all the way, because for the joy that was set before him. You know, there's something in that, that if we could ever get to the bottom of that and really make it part of our life, it would change everything. When you really understand all that he went through on the cross, and you will in a couple of weeks when it comes to Easter. When you really come to grips and terms with what he really, the price that he really paid and all that he went on and all that happened, and you really mean what it means for the despising, the shame, and endured the cross. And yet the Bible says that it was a joy set before him. And it wasn't a joy set before him because he enjoyed the pain. It wasn't a joy that he went all the way to the cross because of the fact that he just liked all the abuse. The joy was because of you and me. On the cross of Calvary, when most men would have quit, when most people would have given up through the shame and the agony and all the things that were going on that day, he went all the way for you and for me. And it was a joy for him. But how easily you and I will give up for him when the least little glitch comes into our life. See, our enduring is not our joy. And our suffering is not in fellowship with his. And this is the reason. A failure to consider him. And then because we don't, we faint in our minds. Paul likened to the Christian life as a race. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he said, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight. I am not as one that beateth the air." He says in verse 26 that he knows why he's running the race. He says in verse 26 that it's no mystery to him the fight that he is in. And then he says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." You know, I've looked at that over the years, and I actually have built that into a sermon that I have preached before. It makes a great little devotion if you're doing devotion for softball or volleyball. And it's simply six rules for the race that God has put us in. The first rule is that you run as hard as you can. You'll never see a high school track team where they're running the hurdles or they're running the 50-yard dash or the 100-yard dash or whatever they run, that anybody just walks while everybody else is running. They run as hard as they can. The next thing, not only do I run as hard as I can, but we need to stay in our own lane. The third thing is, and I know this is true especially when you run the hurdles, you don't look at the hurdles. You keep your eye on the end, and the hurdles just become a natural thing you go over. Just watch little Kinsey down there hit those hurdles. Everything I taught her, she's done. The fourth thing is, no false starts. You got to start when the gun goes off. The fifth thing, and this is found over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that you have to run this race lawfully. You have to do it by the book, or there's no crown. And then the sixth aspect of this is you finish the race. You don't stop and go to the concession stand to get a Coke. You don't take a break to have a cigarette. You run as hard as you can, as long as you can, as far as you can, and you finish the race. I watch runners with amazement when they run marathons. I used to run a lot, I can't anymore, but I never run a marathon. But I watch how guys will run that in record time. The record for a marathon, and a marathon is a long deal, was set in 2019 in Austria. It's the fastest marathon in history with a man from Kenya. He ran a complete marathon in 1 hour and 59 minutes and 40 seconds. Now that's flying. I mean, that is running. And I am impressed by that, but I must be honest with you. I'm impressed more by other guys and women that I've seen run races. I've seen a guy run at one time that only had one leg. He had an artificial leg, yet he was running. Saw a guy one time that had no legs. He had two artificial legs, and he ran. I saw a guy that was in a wheelchair, and they let him be in the race. And he wheeled his chair all the way through that race. And I look at those kind of people and I think to myself, there's something special about that, because every one of those guys, where the guy ran it in an hour and 59 minutes and 40 seconds, these guys may take 4 hours to do it, 4.5 hours to do it. But you know what really makes it special for me? No matter how long it took them, they finished the race. And the question for all of us is today is, you started that race at Calvary, but are you going to finish? You see, that's the real question. And in the Christian life, for me anyhow, it's not how you start. I mean, I've seen it, you've seen it, everybody is great guns that when they first get saved. How about 5 years later, where are you? How about 3 months later, where are you? How about where are you today? I mean, churches are filled. I mean, it's no secret. We've seen it here. You see it everywhere you go. It's not something that's just local in one or two churches. People start things that they never finish when it comes to bearing the cross. Paul said at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he said, I fought a good fight, I finished the course. Could we say that at the end of our life? You see, when you got saved, God set a course out for each one of us. Now, it's a course of life, but you, well, and I know it's also an obstacle course. There's things in it that you and I are going to have to negotiate and work around and navigate through. But it's not how you start. It's how you finish. At the cross where you started. Or are you somewhere else? I showed you over the course of the last month or so the five areas of John's life that is laid out so clearly for us, and they form a great model for us. And they were the key to him going all the way to the end. And they will be for us too. We see that John had a special love for the Lord Jesus Christ that the others didn't necessarily have, though I know they all loved him. You'll find that there was no betrayal in him when it came to the Lord Jesus. We've talked about all of these in great detail. We talked about how that he had God's heartbeat, but he laid his head on the breast of Jesus. And, you know, I had read that for years and years and even preached on that a couple of times. And then one day I was reading back in Song of Solomon chapter 2. And Song of Solomon chapter 2 is a picture of what our relationship with the Lord should really be. In fact, when you look at it, it starts with our salvation and then works itself right down through the relationship and the fellowship that we should have. And in Song of Solomon chapter 2, when I got down to verse 6 one time, it was talking about me and Christ, you and Christ. And I read this thing, and it just like the lights came on. And it says in chapter 2, verse 6, his left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Now, he's talking about me and you and our relationship. And when I saw that, immediately it went back to John. John is sitting by his side, and he leans his head on the breast of the Lord Jesus, and he hears the heartbeat. And when he did that, Jesus' left hand is under his head, and his right hand is around his waist embracing him. That picture in John laying the head on the breast of Jesus is exactly where our relationship should be and why we'll finish if we hear his heartbeat. And then I showed you how that he had a perfect balance. These three really make a balance that we all need to have. And then I showed you, we talked about his ability to rest in Christ through the promises of God through any circumstance. Now the Bible tells us, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, to consider him. And when you look at John and the cross, and him going all the way, him being there at the cross, seeing it actually being there, it gave him three perspectives of the cross that he never forgot, and it certainly changed his life and carried him all the way through to his death, where the other 97% of the 12 apostles never saw this. It says, consider him. The first thing is he understood what really happened firsthand. Too many times we get the story of the crucifixion and Christ's death on the cross through a message, through a book we read, through a Sunday school teacher, through somebody that relates the story to us. Now, I'm not fighting that at all. And I understand, faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I get that. But there has to come a time in your life, in my life, if you're really going to understand what happened that day, that you yourself are going to go half back to the Old Testament, combine it up to the New Testament, and get every piece and every hour and every minute firsthand. Just like John was standing there seeing it, the Holy Spirit of God will take you back and you yourself will stand there through the Old Testament prophets and you'll see it, just as John did. The second thing, consider him, he saw for himself the real price that was paid through his suffering. I know most of us are saved here this morning. I wouldn't doubt that for a minute. You're good people. And I believe that you love the Lord. I really do with all of my heart. But I am going to tell you right now, none of us really understand the real price that was paid, or we would not be so frivolous with our lives and what we do. When you come to the place, when I come to the place that I understand like John, every aspect of his suffering. From the sixth to the ninth hour, the Bible says that the sun refused to shine. John was standing there when that darkness came over the earth. From the sixth to the ninth hour, the Bible says that the earthquakes and the earth shook. John was there. He didn't read about it. He experienced it. He was all the way where Jesus was on that cross. He was there. From the time they drug him in on that cross with Simon bearing it, and they put him on the ground, and they put the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet, and they lifted up that cross to the wind, which is found in the Old Testament, exactly as I'm telling it to you. You don't get that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oh, but you get it in the Old Testament prophets. You see, the cross happened, 2,000 years ago? And John stood there and witnessed it firsthand. And don't ever think for a heartbeat you as a New Testament Christian can't go back to the cross and see it firsthand, because God recorded it for you. You've just been looking in the wrong places. He stood there when he heard him say, "I thirst." He stood there when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was right there. And he was there when he heard the final words, "It is finished." And yes, he was there when that old Roman soldier took that spear and run it up into his side. Consider him. And I'll tell you the third thing that he saw. He saw the indifference of God's people to the death of Israel's only hope, their Messiah. John said in John chapter 1, verse 11, I can't help but think that he wrote that well after the crucifixion, and I can't help but think that he was thinking that day when he said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." He wasn't talking about the unsaved world. He was talking about the very people that Christ came to save, his own people, the nation of Israel. And the indifference of God's people today, of Christ dying on the cross, we make sure that we get everything that we want first out of life, and then the scraps that are left over, maybe, just maybe, we'll give them to the Lord and just say, "Use them the best you can." Indifference. All because we all fail to consider him. Now this is what leads to our not finishing our course that Paul made a reference to, and not going all the way like John did. The feignings in our mind, because we won't see the cross has everything that we need. And because of that, we get weary. I get it. We get weary. And realize that we started at the cross the day we got saved. And at the end of our lives, we need to find ourselves still there with him. Through the fellowship of his suffering, never letting go of the cross, holding the same truths at the end of our lives that God gave us at the day we found Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior and we found out we had a Bible. And not forsaking him like the 12 did, the 11, like Israel did, and like so many of God's people do today. And what happens to all of us is we too forsake him in his most crucial hour. When I look at the first coming of Christ, I see that as probably the most crucial time up to that point in the history of the world. Most people don't see it. They don't understand it. Maybe they don't even believe it. But that first coming of Christ was called his hour. And it was an hour that the world hung in the balance between heaven and hell. And you would think that in that time, when he went through everything that he was going through for everybody, you would have think that the support would have rallied around him and been there for him, that there would have been 10,000 people at that cross. But there was only one. Where were the rest? At the crucial hour of the first coming of Christ, out of the 12, one man was there. And let me just tell you right now, we're coming up on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it again will be the most crucial time in history, because it's a time when life on planet Earth as we know it ends, and all the corruption goes away. And after a harsh period of time with the nation of Israel, God comes back and establishes his kingdom that he wanted to give them at the first coming, but they rejected it. And now the second most crucial time in the history of the world is about to be upon us. And you know what? God's people today ought to be rallying around that cross, hanging on to every minute of it. God's people today ought to be busy about their Father's business, understanding the urgency of the hour. But I'm telling you, just like back in the day, it was 1 out of 12. You can just take that to the bank, that today in all of Christianity, who will finish at the end? 1 out of 12. 1 out of 12. And this is what leads us to our not finishing our course and going all the way. We need to hold the same truths at the end of our lives that we had the day we got saved. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 tells us, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." Something weighs us down in this race. The word beset means to offset. It means to set aside. And it simply means that for a child of God, we get out of the race. We don't make it to the end. We don't wind up at the cross where we started. And we get set apart from the course God sets for us. Now, I want you to notice, and I must point this out, it says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin. Didn't say sins. It said sin. Now, I'll just take this to the next step for all of us, me included, for every one of us. When a person gets saved and they start at the cross, I know, you have to give up the world. Many people do. But in many, many cases, there's one thing that holds us back that we're just not willing to turn over to the Lord. Many times it's just one sin, not sins, just one sin, something that we want to hang on to, something we don't want to give up. Something like, you know, when we talk about, you know, we always focus on the things, but we don't focus on the one thing that is really our problem. And that is the very thing that adds the weight to your running of this course. All the side trips that we all take that never get back to the course. All the places that when God sets a course and we're walking down that narrow road and we're on the road of fellowship of his suffering, and then you see all the signs of go here and go there and oh, look at this and go look at that and oh, this is great. Every year, we take our annual pilgrimage to Ohio. I'm from Ohio. Barb's from Ohio. Her family's back there. Mom and dad have passed away. My mom and dad have passed away, but my sister's still there. Her sister and brother are still there. You know, all the kids go and the grandkids go. And it's always a great time. We do it every year. I always look forward, Sharon, to come and get my room ready. I'll be back sometime this year. And when you go to Ohio, you get on I-70, and you stay on I-70 all the way to Columbus, which is a long way. It's 800 miles back to Canton. And when you get down to Columbus, then you got to go north, and then you kind of jog over, and there it is. It's a 12-hour trip driving. Unless you go with Jamie. One time. We followed them out. Never again. When I go drive, I hate to drive anyhow. I'm not a long distance drive guy. I don't like it. It's a thing where I hate it. I do it because I want to see my sis and John and everybody and have fun and got a good place to eat. But when I get in the car, I want to get there straight. We went one time and I get on the phone. Phone rings. They're up in front. Dad, we're going to pull off a place for lunch. It's our favorite place. Well, you know, why can't we just grab a sandwich when we get gas? That's what I do. I get gas, go in there, go to the bathroom, get me a hot dog or something, and I'm good. She said, no, Dad, this is our favorite place, and it's just right off the thing. 30 miles off the thing. Now, do the math. 30 miles there, 30 miles back. Eating time. Now, I eat fast. People make fun of that all the time. That goes back to my military days. We used to have to eat while we were running. So I'll sit down. I'll beat anybody anytime. Jamie eats slow. The girls eat slow. When you eat, you don't talk. You eat. Talking is times that when you eat, you eat. So now it's 30 miles there, 30 miles back, and 2 hours at the restaurant. So we finally get back on the road. We're 3 hours behind now. Oh, let's not forget the outlet mall. That has all the really nice purses that everybody wants to get. Now, when I buy something, no matter what it is, I go in, get it, and leave. I don't look around to see if it's anything better, because that's what I want. I look at it, if it functionally fits what I need it for, I buy it. You don't have to look at 30,000 things to find which one you want. My point is this. You go to Ohio with us, drive yourself. Or fly. That's what we do now anyhow. Side trips, man. And in a Christian life, those side trips will kill you. They'll kill you. You'll have a plan that I'm going to get here in my life, and I'm going to be here, and I'm going to serve the Lord. And boy, you're going down that road, and all of a sudden, ooh, yeah. Or you're down here, and hey, boy, that looks exciting. Maybe I'll just check that out. And you know what happens? Before you know it, you never get back on the course again. I love Wichita, Kansas. Wichita, Kansas is about 3.5 hours away from my house. I love it because that was my stomping grounds back in the late 70s and the 80s. I preached back down through there. All through Wichita, Kansas. I preached at Bruce Bell's church down there. Doyle Hopper was a great preacher down there. It's just one of those things where I just preach so much down there. That's where I met Mike and Debbie Smith. They weren't even married yet. Debbie was still in the Air Force, and I'd go down there and teach Bible studies. We'd have a great time, and then we'd go out, you know, Whiteman Air Force Base is down there, and we'd go out down at the end of the thing and sit on the tailgate of the station wagon or wherever it was and watch all the F-4s take off at night down through there. And I mean, Wichita's a great place. And it's a straight 3.5 hour shot down the Kansas Turnpike. Unless the Flint Hills are incredible. The Flint Hills are those big rolling hills of the prairie. And I'll tell you what, I could get off at the Flint Hills every exit and just look at all the history that they have there. It's where the settlers drove their Conestoga wagons over the prairies and the buffalo roamed down through there. I mean, it's incredible. And I stopped to get gas one time, and I just looked at all these places you could go, and I thought to myself, you could spend a month here just looking at all the stuff here. And, okay, so you have Emporia, Kansas. Emporia, Kansas, proof that hell is full and dead men still walk the earth. I don't know what to tell you. And there's not much of Emporia, but if you want to stop there, you can always find something to be of interest to you. But oh, I don't even know if they have this. Back in the day when I drive down there, I always wanted to stop and see the world's largest ball of tinfoil. It was out on the way down. There it was, big sign, see the world's largest ball of tinfoil. Never stopped, but you could spend some time there. And then there was the world's largest prairie dog mound. See, this is what turns people in Kansas out west, really, they really get excited about. But I'm telling you right now, any trip you take in life, you can either get directly there, or you can take the side trips and you'll never get there. And that's what it's like in the Christian life. You've got a course. You're on a course. You need to finish that course. That course started at Calvary's cross. It needs to end there. It's not how you start, folks. It's how you finish. And we need to finish where we started. 90%, 97% of God's people, 1 out of 12, will never make it to the end. All my ministries, I've seen people, good people, not bad people, good people, get off course and head down a dead end road of life. One side road that I've seen them all take, it's not being patient and waiting on God. I had a guy one time years ago, and he was a good guy. He really was. He probably had some of the greatest potential of any young man that I ever saw. And I understand how things go. You know, you grow up, you're 18, 19, 20 years old. Other people around you are having girlfriends or boyfriends and having relationships, and you want one. And I have learned something. If there's any of you young men and young ladies out there that are feeling that same way, just wait on God. He knows more about what you need than you do. He's got somebody out there for you. Don't get impatient. Well, this kid was a good kid, but he got impatient. He wanted a girlfriend, and he found one. She didn't have the right Bible. She didn't have any doctrine. And, you got to watch this one. You know, when you go down the road, there's road signs, and you got to pay attention. Some of them say, construction ahead. So you got to be careful. Got to slow down a little bit. The one he saw was curves ahead. And he took that detour, man. I bumped into him. Oh, I don't know, year and a half, maybe 2 years ago. I don't remember when. I love this kid, man. He's a good kid. I feel terrible. He had more potential, I thought, than anybody else. But you know what? He's in a church now that has no Bible, no doctrine. He ain't doing a thing. You see, he went down a dead-end street because he wasn't patient enough to wait for God to bring and do what God wanted for him to have in his life. One of the best kids you'll ever meet, gone down the wrong road into a side road excursion, and he missed the sign that said dead end. Then I've seen the side road of education. How many guys and gals over my years started out believing the Bible and then they go to some Bible college someplace and completely lose their faith in the Word of God? Higher education, I don't care if it's Christian or secular, if it's outside the local churches, it has one goal, and that is the side road of taking your Bible from you. Another dead end. You go in believing and come out believing everything and come out believing nothing. Then there's a side road of false teaching of the new ideas of Christianity. I don't know if you know it right now, but the movie came out, I think it was in February 24th, and it's called The Jesus Revolution. And it's being hailed across the country as a great revolution of Christianity that, as one guy wrote about it, he says it's never happened like this in the history of America. Really? What happened to Billy Sunday? Did he just fall off the planet someplace? What happened about the seven great awakenings that God sent in this country? But you see, there's no history. Now, I haven't seen the movie. I wouldn't mind seeing it, but you know what? I don't really care. If Private Ryan is on, I'm going to watch that instead. But I'm going to tell you right now, the first thing that makes it suspect to me is the name of it, the Jesus Revolution. Jesus sent revivals. He sent awakenings. But he never caused a revolution. Man causes revolutions. Jesus sends revival. And I'm not going to get into the whole movie and the history of it. I lived during that time when this movie was about. I know the truth about it. I don't need somebody to tell me. I lived it. I was there. I was like John. I saw it firsthand. Ain't going to kid me what was going on back then. Maybe one of these days I'll lay it out for you on a Thursday night Bible study. We talked about it last Thursday night when somebody asked a question on 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, defining doctrine. And how important it is to keep us on course. That's the only thing that will keep us on course. Our course in life is built on the doctrine handed down through the early church to us today. Nothing changing. The baseline of New Testament Christianity is built on the doctrines of the Bible. That is, Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2, he says, "Be strong in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also." That's the process. This new Christianity, new Bible, new evangelism. Are you kidding me? The people think that the new neo-evangelical world and churches are great, but they don't see that back in 1976? The Catholic Church and the neo-evangelicals got together with the Catholic Evangelism Accord, and those two groups decided to merge together for evangelism in the 21st century. Are you kidding me? And you want to be part of that? That's the new. That's the neo, see? I've seen the side trips of you aligning your spirit to the spirit of this world, of the indifference of no truth. And as I said, many times, the Bible in our lives will divide you from the world, but if you don't take the Bible seriously, then the world will divide you from the Bible. And it's true. And it's those five areas that John kept in his life. And when you and I keep them, we'll never get off course. And we will end up where he did. We will start our lives at the cross, and we will end our lives at the cross. Now, this is very important, what I'm about to say. Side trips are not good. Yes, they get you off course. But they do something even worse than that. Side trips will change you. It'll not only take and get you off the established course very subtly. Well, that's what the devil does, Genesis 3:1. Doesn't look bad at all. But side trips will change your attitude about the Bible. Side trips will change your attitude about his truth. Side trips will change your attitude about churches, about ministry, about people, about your own family. You may start your new life at the cross with established truth, but you'll never make it to the end. You know, because the side trips will get you off track, off base, and off course. When people get off course, I always hear the same thing. I've heard it all in my ministry. It shows you how far off they really are. How many times over the years, my 51 years, you know, when it wasn't this church, it was another church, but let's use this you church. I hear it all the time. Well, old past thinks that they're the only true church. Bob thinks he's right and everybody else is wrong. Well, that's a nasty job, but somebody's got to do it. You know, to me. And I totally understand why people say that, and I'm going to let you in on a little secret here in a minute. But those are the two of the most disingenuous statements that can be made, really. I mean, I understand why a man or a woman wants to make the issue old paths, but you know the issue is not about old paths. The issue is not about me. We just simply believe the Bible, cover to cover, including the cover. I mean, I guess it's a right-handed compliment when you look at the church or you see me and you equate us with the Bible. But the bottom line is, it isn't about Bob Alexander. It isn't about old paths. It's about the Bible we believe and teach. That Bible hasn't changed in 2,000 years. I've been in the ministry over 50 years. You can find my tapes back in the 70s. Hopefully, they're a little better than... But you can find my tapes way back in the day. I haven't changed one thing I believe. I haven't changed one thing I talk. I may understand a little bit better now, but I never said, okay, this is new now, I'm going to do this. We're not going to do this anymore. Hey, the course has been established for 2,000 years. It isn't about me. It isn't about this church. It's about the Bible this church and I believe and preach and teach. And it never changes. You've changed. Me, I preach what Jonathan Edwards preached, 1700. George Whitefield, 1700. I preach what Mordecai Ham, Bob Jones Sr., Sam Jones, Roy Thompson, Dr. Ruckman, J. Frank Norris, Billy Sunday, R.A. Torrey, Spurgeon, D.L. Moody. I mean, it's every pastor out there who has a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. And they're everywhere out there. I mean, they're sparse, but there's some good, solid men who have good, solid churches. And I talk to them all the time. You know what I hear? Their people say the same thing about their church that they say about this one. You know why? Because they're standing for the truth. And about me. It's about this church, but I understand why you have to make it that. I really do. Because, you see, if you can justify your getting off course and feigning of your mind and make it all about somebody or something, then you're okay. But when it's really about the Word of God that you have an issue with, then it doesn't work for you anymore. The book never changes. A good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. And there are some incredibly solid guys out there who preach the book every Sunday. But when the individual, the church, thinks that it's simply, you know, they don't hold the truth anymore. They don't hold to, when they got saved and they got the Bible, they believed everything that we believed. We haven't changed. You got off course. You're not a terrible person. You're not a bad person. You just took a side trip. You changed. We haven't changed. These churches across the country haven't changed. Somebody got you off course. Listen, as I already said, there are many guys and churches out there all across this country doing exactly what we're doing all across. And I talk to them. They send me questions. I walk with them. I talk with them. And they have people just like we do. And their people get off course just like all people get off course. And they say the same things about them. Have you ever noticed how we make a model for everything? I love when there's a tornado or a hurricane off the coast of Florida someplace. They'll show you on the weather, they'll show it here, big old swirly thing, and then they'll show you actually before it gets there the course that it's going to take and where it's going to go up the course, or is it going to cross land here, what time, everything. You know how they do that? They have models for all that stuff. Somebody in the aerologist weather department someplace in some think tank has made some kind, all these models that when you find your one of these things, you play the model, and the model forecasts for you where this hurricane is going to go. They do the same thing when they have tornadoes. Now, tornadoes are land-based, and cyclones are, you know, offshore, and hurricanes. But they do the same thing. And they'll project a model. And they can forecast where it's going to go. When you get into government and business, you get into economics. Now, we got guys out there, and our economy is in a pretty sorry state right now. Inflation is high, and they're arguing back and forth whether we're going to go through a recession or we're going to go through a depression. Nobody's ever given a good definition of those things. My Mel Sobaka's definition was the best. He says, you want to know the difference between a recession and a depression. A recession is when you're out of work. A depression is when I'm out of work. And, you know, a lot of truth to that. But you know how they do the economic world? They have models. Somebody in a think tank someplace said, you take these values and you churn them out and it'll show you a model of where a financial situation is going to go. Models. They use them all the time. They have them in politics. That's how they can predict. Well, you know, when on election night, you have some guy on there and he'll call a state before the state's even in. And he'll say, this is going to so-and-so. How does he do that? Models. They have models in politics. I mean, it forecasts things. It shows you what's coming based on the model that has been presented. And according to the Word of God, God gave us a model. Now, you may not like the model, I may not like the model, but it's the model. And the model is, out of the 12 apostles, only one made it to the cross. That's 97% of the 12 men that he chose to change the world didn't wind up at the cross. Now, like it or not, there's your model. And you're the only one who can decide where you're at in that. It's incredible. When I see John going through this terrible, confusing time of the first coming of Christ, and boy, you know, what a confusion must have set in. Here they are for 3.5 years. They're seeing all the miracles. They're hearing all the sermons. They're hearing about the coming kingdom. They all believe the Old Testament, and they knew he was the Messiah. Then suddenly it all went away just like that. I can't help but think that right now in all of our lives, for the most part, we're all happy, we're all satisfied, nobody's starving to death, you got gas for your car even though it's high, you got everything going for you. Just like it was with them, and then one day, it all was gone. And don't you kid for a moment that one day you may wake up and it'll all be gone. Christianity is about as confusing today as you could ever hope it to be. We live in some of the most confusing times in the history of America, terrible times. And if anybody can't see it, and I don't know, you know, I don't know when the Lord's coming. I don't know how it can go on much longer, but I guess it could. We in this country, God's people, every one of you, every one of us, if God tarries his coming, this country's headed for a complete, total collapse and breakdown. There are so many powder kegs in this world that are ready to explode. If they all went off at the same time, it would make Nagasaki and Hiroshima look like firecrackers on a Sunday afternoon. Not only just in America, but worldwide. You got Russia. Russia in a war with Ukraine. Now, there's no question about it. Putin is a madman. Putin wants to restore the old Russian Empire that was under Stalin. He wants the world dominance again, and he'll never get it, but he wants it. And he's a desperate man. And it's I'm not saying it will. I am just showing you where we're at here. He could flip any second. He already doesn't like America because we're helping Ukraine, and I think we should. But Russia's right there in our face. Then we got China. China probably right now, if you know anything about history and anything about the Chinese, is our biggest threat and our biggest fear, or it should be, up to America. Most people don't know that China already owns most of America, because when we were such debt that they were buying out our debt, and they own just about half of America today. They send balloons over. We don't do anything. Russia knocks down one of our drones and we don't do anything. America is no longer feared by those nations out there because they know we're soft. They know that our leadership is soft. And just for sprinklings on the cookie, how about North Korea? These are three powder kegs that are just ready to explode right now. And you think it won't spill over into America? Let me tell you something. The Chinese are just waiting to invade Taiwan. And when they invade Taiwan, what are we going to do? Nobody's afraid of us anymore. Our allies don't trust us and our enemies don't fear us. We're in trouble. How about the Muslims? They're almost forgotten at this point with everything else we got going on. How about domestic terrorism? How about the shootings in schools? The killing of police officers? How about the corruption in the government? How about inflation? Now we're seeing the banks begin to close. We're verging on a repression or depression. We got the stock market dropping like a plane out of control. I forgot to even mention the border crisis. Come on in, as long as you vote Democrat. It's a mess, folks. And I'll tell you what, sticking your head in the sand and pretending it isn't there ain't going to handle it. How about the drugs? They got enough fentanyl in one bust last week that would kill every American man, woman, and child in America. And we do nothing about it. The drug cartels have waged war on us through the drugs of bringing up and killing 100,000 Americans every year. And you know where the fentanyl is coming from? China. And what do? Boy, that's a big balloon over there. The progressive movement in government, they want to defund the police. They want to take away your protection of police. But they also want to take away your guns that you can't protect yourself. And they also want to make sure that if you do a crime, that you get out on bail, because there is no bail, and you can keep murdering people. And out there in some of the places in California, when they went to those places and shoplifted, you had to shoplift over $900 before you could be arrested and prosecuted. Boy, that ran a... I bet they were out of little hand computers for that one to figure out. But don't steal anymore. We're at 900. We got to get out of here. Crazy. God's people are scared to death of what's coming. What to do? Everybody sees it. Everybody feels it. And I get it. Everybody's got to do what they got to do. I can't speak for you, and certainly don't try to speak for me. Some people are storing up food. Some people are getting as much ammunition as they can, buying as many guns as they can, storing up food and water. Their basement looks like an arsenal. Little do they know that if ever hits the fan and this your city goes collapsing, you and your wife with a couple of pea shooters is not going to stop 400 guys taking everything they want. Build a compound. I got friends back in Ohio that, you know, they have built little compounds in their church that when it all comes, they're going to all run to the compound. Isolation yourself is never going to be the answer. So they tell you to buy gold. Now, that's probably the best advice that I could give you, but I'm not talking about the gold on TV. I'm talking about the gold of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that you build on your foundation, gold, silver, and precious stone. That needs to be the investment. We'll get there in a minute. What to do. Now, I'm not afraid of what's coming. I don't know the future, but that's okay. I mean, I know in particular is what's happening, but I can't put a timeline to it, but I don't have to. I don't know what the future, but I walk with the one who holds the future. I know the rapture's coming. Somebody says, well, how long will it be? I have no idea. I get it. Somebody says, can't go much longer. I agree. But then it could go much longer. I have people ask me all the time, well, what are you going to do? What should I do? Should we buy food? Should we buy guns? Should we buy ammo? Should we buy this? Should we buy that? You know, down the line someplace we can barter and trade those kind of things. And, you know, is that what we should be doing? Well, I can't speak for you, but I'll just tell you what I'm going to do. What I was already told to do in Luke chapter 19, verse 13. You know what that is? Occupy till he comes. Amen. I'm going to keep on doing what I'm doing. You say, well, what if they come away and close the church? Then I'll preach on the street. We'll hold it in somebody's homes. What if they put you in prison? I'll start a prison ministry. I'm going all the way. And I don't care how bleak and black it is out there. None of those things are going to be a side road for me. I'm going all the way. I may have to crawl across. I may get chased across. Well, I'm going. And the key to all that, my friend, is in those five things that John think, in the last thing was, he rested in the Lord. Can you rest in it today? You know, to me, hear it again, the greatest definitive passage in the Bible on rest is found in Psalms chapter 37. Look at it. Turn to it for a second. Psalms chapter 37, verses 1 through 7. How this fits into everything that I've been telling you. Psalms chapter 37, look at verse 1. We're going to read 7 verses here. Watch this. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. For they shall soon be cut down like grass and winter as the green herb. Now that's a promise to me. I believe that. I believe that the evildoers will never stop me from the course that God wants me to do until God is ready for them to stop me. I don't need guns. I don't need ammo. I don't need food. I don't need water stored away. He will give me everything that I need to stay on course. How I know that? Because I'm 72 years old, and for the last 50-some years, he's given me everything I need to get where I'm at now. He'll take me home, I promise you. He'll get me there. Here we go, verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Oh, ooh. He's going to feed me. Verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as noonday. Verse 7. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. No side trips. No side roads. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. There's everybody else in the world today that you're worried about because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Okay, here it comes. This is John. Watch. Verse 1, fret not thyself because of the cross. You started there. Make sure you finish there. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord. There's your salvation. Verse 4. Delight thyself. There's your fellowship. Verse 5. Commit thy way. You just picked up the cross. Verse 7, then you rest in the Lord through his promises. There it is. Now, I've told you before, the book of Psalms is the heart of God. And it's also the heart of the Bible. If you want to get God's heartbeat, you need to get into Psalms. A while back, I taught you the book of Proverbs. And I told you how that Proverbs was the mind of Christ. If you want the heart of God, then you got to get into Psalms. And if I ever lay out Psalms, it will be laid out from the aspect that this book is the heart of God, just like Proverbs was the mind of God. And as I said, I'm thinking about, once we finish John, maybe we can talk about going through verse by verse through the book of Psalms. But in the book of Psalms, which is the heart of God, you will find one word. It's the word Selah. You'll find it scattered throughout the book of Psalms. Most people don't know what it means. I've been asked that many, many times. But for your information, Psalms was originally to be sung as songs. And the word Selah is a musical term that denotes a musical rest between the psalms you would sing. It means rest. So by the Holy Spirit's design, doctrinally, each place you find Selah, rest, will be the doctrinal context of the millennium where Israel gets its rest that was promised in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 through 16. There you go. Incredible. But for us, inspirationally, it will illustrate our rest in the promises of God through the book of Psalms till we're gathered together unto him. Because the number one problem that we have today is we just can't rest in what he says in the terrible times that we live in. According to MedicalNet, a study was done by Dr. Jacob Pham in 1222. And he said, for an older adult, a good rest heartbeat on an average would be around 71 and 72 beats per minute. And the resting in Christ will only come as you and I grow and mature into an older Christian. It would be hard to think that young Christians could rest, maybe some could, but you know as well as I do, the longer you're on this course and the more you keep growing, and the more you build those five things into your life that John did, and the more you're on course and you stay on course, no side trips, you're going to develop the ability to rest and trust in what he says, just like John did. John went through the most terrible time, but it was the rest that he had and what God had told him that got him through. And you and I are going to go through maybe some terrible times, and it will only be the rest of God that gets you through. 71 to 72 heartbeats for an older adult like myself. And for us in our rest in Psalms, you will find the word Selah 71 times. There's your rest. The older you get, the more the excitement slows down. Your heart doesn't get troubled. Your heart doesn't get afraid. Your heartbeat doesn't race out of control. You keep the rest of the heartbeat, hearing the heartbeat of God, recognizing that the book of Psalms, Selah, is your rest. And it starts with the heartbeat of God. Now in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, author. He started his life coming to earth, and he finished my faith at the cross. Jesus Christ went all the way for me, and he set the model for all of us. He went the distance. John saw that, believed what he said, my example, and he went all the way for him when 97% did not. He was one out of 12 that started with Jesus and ended at the cross. Paul saw it and went all the way for him, and he finished his course and he kept the faith. And you and I too, our life started at the cross and it needs to end at the cross with no side trips. And the model, just as sure as a hurricane model, cyclone model, tornado model, political model, the Bible model, 1 out of 12. Or 90%, 97% of God's people will never finish what they started. Now, I can't nor would I ever speak for anybody here, but I told you already, and I'll tell you again, that's not going to be me. I'll finish what he started by the grace of God. If I have to crawl across the finish line, I'll get there. If I have to get there in a wheelchair or on crutches, if I have to limp across, if I have to have the angels drag me across, after what he did for me, and he went all the way for me, how could we do less for him? Why do the things on the side trips look so inviting? It's because we've never seen and understood the price that he paid. And the moment we trusted Christ as our personal Savior, he gave us everything. And oh, for a time it was wonderful. Bible studies, the King James Bible, oh, the doctrinal truths, oh, laying everything out. And in some place along the line, we took a side trip. Side trips for the Christian life are never good. But I guarantee you, in the day and age that we live in the urgency of this hour, they're not good at all. We need to stay the course. We need to stay focused. We need to understand that what God given us is the greatest gift that we have, the Word of God, and then each other. And when we realize that we haven't changed in 20 years, and 30 years before that, I never changed, and we never will change. It isn't about me. It isn't about this church. It's about the Bible we believe and hold and we preach, and we'll never change on it. People change. Side trips change them. This church will never change. Doesn't mean it doesn't have its issues. Doesn't mean we don't have to keep working on things. I'm just saying, from the Bible standpoint, we believe the Bible is true, and everything and everybody else that's not up to that standard is not good. And we'll take the stand on the truth, just like these guys do across this country. I know I talk to them almost every week, one way or the other. How could I do less for him? I can't speak for you. Maybe you can. I can't. Because years ago, he gave me the lessons of the cross. Now, next week, I'm going to show you another thing I learned. These are things as I came through it and grew and put things together. God just kept revealing truth to me and showing me through John, through Pilate, through Peter, through Simon, through the four black men that I gave you that the New Testament is built around. These are things that God showed me. And they changed my life in a direction. And I want to make sure that no side trips changes my life in another direction. But that's me. Let's pray.